Romans 3:21 through to 4 verse 8. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Christ Jesus, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word to our hearts and our minds. This morning, we're continuing our series, Unlocking God's Word, The Key Matters, and we're looking at the topic of justice and judgment. Now, justice is something that, as we noticed a little while ago, we engage with that early in our lives. We engage with it early in our lives. Parents, how many times have your children come up to you and said indignantly, "It's not fair. It's not fair." Normally it's to do with a decision you made. Maybe you didn't give them something that they felt they should get, or maybe it was some disagreement or something their brother or sister or mate from school did that they felt was unfair. It didn't go the way they wanted it to go. We don't always agree on what's just as sinful human beings. To give an example, I've heard that being in a family with teenage kids teaches you this. I heard of this family which a couple of teenage kids were both on their learner's permits. And the older one had plenty of time to get their driving hours up, but they hadn't always been enthusiastic about driving. But they were getting close to completing their 100 hours and was looking forward to getting their license. The other one was jumping out of their skin to get their L plates, and as soon as they turned 16, and they did, and absolutely loved learning to drive. And so the plan was, that one's plan was to get their hours up as soon as possible, so as soon as they turned 17, they could get their license. Come Sunday morning, of course, we're going to drive to church. One of them's allowed to drive. But who's it going to be? Whatever mum or dad decided, it was inevitable they were going to get their ears chewed off with a "but it's not fair" argument from the other one. And we know that this situation is something that we constantly deal with in life, even at the highest level, as the leaders of our nation, they too struggle with this situation. They have to decide on things like budget. They have to decide which groups get less, which groups get more. And so there's these constant arguments going around about what's fair and what's not. There's a popular picture that often gets posted on social media. It's had a lot of different tags attached to it, mostly to do with economic inequalities, but this one's applied to the idea of justice, which is what we're looking at today. Now, in this person's idea of justice, there's an underlying assumption. There's an underlying assumption that each of these three kids deserves to be able to see the game. They deserve to be able to see the game. We've got the footy game going in the background. Sorry if it's not clear for everyone. But there's a game going on, and there's these three who are wanting to watch the game. And this assumes that the three kids have equal right to see the game. If they don't get the right help, i.e. the right number of boxes so that they can see the game, then it's not fair. It's not just. The whole point of putting those two pictures together is based on that assumption that they have the right to see that game. They have the right to see that game, each one of them. Now, many people also apply this idea to the spiritual. If you're an everyday person, if you are if you're a good citizen, then you deserve to go to heaven. You know, you might not have had as many socioeconomic sort of benefits, and so you tend to, you know, you have a harder life, and you might have had to do a few necessary things to get yourself, you know, pick yourself up. You know, God needs to take that into consideration when he judges you, so that you end up with a fair result, which is that all the good people go to heaven. The Bible, on the other hand, doesn't present justice in that way. In fact, the biblical idea of justice stands in very strong contrast to this. The biblical idea of justice starts off with a very different assumption. It starts off with the assumption that there is none who does good, not even one. We read that in Psalm 53, verse 3. It's also repeated in Romans 3, verse 10. We read both of those passages earlier. In Romans 3, the word righteous is substituted for the word good. But the meaning is clear. The meaning is clear, where the world says we are all naturally deserving. The Bible says we are all naturally undeserving. I'll say that again. Where the world says we are all naturally deserving, the Bible says we are all naturally undeserving. The scriptural view of what is right and just in relation to salvation is actually summarized in our reading in Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. It says there, I'll read it again. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Pretty simple, right? I mean, it's not simple. We have to... It's certainly expressed in quite a complex way there. But the basic ideas I'm going to take you through are simple. The topic is complex. Many good and helpful theological books have been written on justification and on penal substitutionary atonement. But we're not all theologians, so I'm not going to take that approach today. I'm going to use some simple language to talk about what the Bible says about justice and judgment. And so we can cover it under two broad statements about our, as in us humans, our interactions with God. So firstly, we owed God, but couldn't pay. Secondly, he paid the debt. He paid our debt himself. Firstly, we owed God but couldn't pay. That's financial language, isn't it? Like we recognize it, you know. It's about counting. It's about money. Something that we owe and have to pay. It's measurable. And in trade and commerce, we know that everything comes at a cost. If you want something, you have to pay for it. This applies to goods and services. We know that because we have a GST, so we're constantly being taxed on our goods and services for our goods and services purchases. Goods have a price, so does our labour. So does the labour of others. You might get a plumber to come out and fix your pipes. You pay for their labour. Alternatively, you might sell your labour. You can sell your labour to your employer, and your employer gives you wages. And one of the key principles of successful trade is good bookkeeping. Am I right? I remember a couple of years back when I was in year 11, I was taught that the big rule in bookkeeping is that whenever there's an account debited, somewhere else there's an account credited. Everything's counted. All the ledgers need to be reconciled. Reconciliation is an important part of making sure that things are exactly right. It's all very precise. And it's interesting that God uses similar language. He uses similar language in the Holy Scriptures that is given to us as his word. He uses a similar system in dealing with spiritual matters. And so in our reading in the early verses of Romans 4, Paul addresses the question of whether or not Abraham was justified by his works. So in verse 2, he says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But the scripture doesn't say that he was justified by what he did. In fact, it says very clearly that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So there was counting going on, but in this case, it wasn't Abraham's good works that were being counted. It was his faith. It was his belief. And Paul goes on to clarify that by saying, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So you have this situation where it's reversed. Now the word accounted in verse 3 and counted in verse 4, they're the same Greek word, legismai, and that word means to reckon or to count, to compute or to calculate. And so we're dealing here with mathematical language. But what's said here is anti-intuitive, because in the normal debit credit scenario, you'd expect that the good works would be the thing that would be credited. The good works would be credited to the one who did the good works, and they would stand as counterbalances for the evil works the person did. Many people believe in that. That is taught even in churches such as the Roman Catholic Church. But Paul says that's not what made Abraham just. It's not what made Abraham just in God's sight. His works weren't key, it was his faith. In fact, any accounting of his works would have been counted as debt. They certainly would not have contributed positively to his salvation in any way whatsoever. But why? The question is why? Why aren't our works counted? Well, the Bible makes clear that our works are useless for making us right with God. In fact, God hates the idea of us trying to work for our salvation. And one of the reasons for that is because our efforts are just so woefully inadequate. He wants those books to be balanced. And so he requires so much more than our half-hearted hit-or-miss attempts to please him. He needs a proper reconciliation. He needs a proper reconciliation. In other words, he is actually interested in works, but our works are not enough. Our works are not enough. He still wants that ledger to be balanced. He needs justice. He needs justice. It's part of who he is. He needs justice. But none of our attempts to be good are anywhere near good enough for him to accept as a propitiation for our sins. That is, we simply can't appease God. That's what propitiation means, appeasement. We can't appease God's wrath against sin with our merits, because even our best efforts, they're just going to still be tainted by sin. For there to be a just resolution, the full penalty for sin needs to be paid. And that can happen in a couple of ways. It can happen by the one who committed the sins being punished directly. If the person who committed the sins is punished directly, that would satisfy divine justice. And in actual fact, that situation exists with those who rebelliously remain in their sin. That's what will happen to them. They aren't saved from the penalty that is justly theirs. They pay the full penalty, not just the first death, the human death, which came as the result of Adam's first sin, but they suffer the second death, which is the eternal punishment which is due them. It's what they're owed for their sin. And the only other way that God had of satisfying divine justice was by using an appropriate penal substitute. An appropriate penal substitute. Now, a penal substitute is someone who takes the punishment or the penalty that's given to another for a crime they committed. So a simple example of this is if a friend of yours got a speeding ticket and you paid the speeding ticket for them. Another example, for those of you who've seen The Hunger Games, Katniss Everdeen, the main character, in one sense, she acted as a penal substitute for her sister Primrose when Primrose's name was read out as the chosen rep for the games for District 12. The problem is the penal substitute for the sins of mankind couldn't be just anyone. It couldn't be just anyone. If your everyday Joe Bloggs offered to do it, it wasn't going to achieve anything because he'd be one of those ones who has already sinned and fallen short of the glory of God already. And so he'd have the problem of his own sin. He was already way in debt. So none of us can act as a penal substitute in order to take on the sins of others. What was needed was a righteous person. But we're told in the scriptures that there is none righteous, no, not one. Not even the most moral, upright person who ever lived could do it. This week we talked about Enoch at our study. And Enoch, we're told, walked with God for 300 years and then he was taken. We know that Elijah did not see death. Both of those men had a particularly special relationship with God. And yet, they were amazing men, but they were still both sinners. They still had debt Along with the rest of us, they had also sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Their being taken directly to heaven was not on account of their sinfulness. We shouldn't make that mistake. They were like those who will rise again to meet Jesus in the clouds when he returns on the last day. They will still face judgment. So the long and the short of it is that we owe God, but we can't pay. We owe God, but we can't pay. And that's a really vulnerable position to be in. It's a helpless position. If you have only yourself to rely on, it's a hopeless position. It's a position of despair. Some of us might be able to relate to this from a financial perspective. When Janine and I were first married, we were pretty much paupers. More so me than her. I didn't have much, she had a little bit more than I did. And at our wedding, I remember when I put the ring on Janine's finger and said to all my worldly goods are thee endow. Well, there was, everyone laughed out loud in the congregation. It was a bit embarrassing because I didn't have much. And we started our married life. We both had jobs, which was good. So there was a bit of security in that. But then a couple of years into our marriage, I lost my job. And this was after we'd gotten into the housing market and interest rates were sitting in the mid-teens. And I think I was unemployed for about 2 or 3 weeks. And at that time, that scenario of having the bank, you know, hanging over me, demanding a payment, and me not having the money to be able to make that payment was something that was oppressive. It was something that hung over me like a dark cloud. It was awful. And I thought we were going to lose our house. I owed, and I wasn't able to pay. Now, I know that, you know, so, oh, yeah, whatever, Ken, why didn't you just do this or that and build a bridge and get over it? Not everyone stresses out about debt the way others do. Most people these days live with very high levels of debt. There's housing debt, credit card debt, study debt, household debt. I read some stats that said that at the end of 2013, in housing debt alone in this country, the total level came out to around $60,000 for every man, woman and child living in Australia at that time. And that was apart from credit card debt or anything else. It's a real concern, but people actually can be quite blasé about debt, and I want us to think about that. When I had my glazing business in Wollongong, I used to fix windows at this house at Shell Harbour where there are a bunch of wards of the state who lived there, a number of, they were younger people. And they'd normally break about 5 to 10 windows at a time. And so it was a good business for me. It was a repeat business. Anyway, I got to know this kid who was living there, and I looked for opportunities to sort of give him some wise counsel from time to time. And one time he proudly told me that he'd managed to get a credit card in his name. And I think he had like $5,000 credit or something on it. He was going straight out there that day and he was just going to blow the lot. He was going to blow the lot. He was going to max it out. It was a free gift in his mind. Now, it didn't matter what I said to him. He was determined to go out and blow it all that afternoon. I tried to talk to him about how it would bite him later on, but he wasn't interested in that. There's many in the world who are also equally blasé about their debt to God. They owe, but they just don't care. They owe, but they just don't care that they have to pay. like an ostrich, they stick their heads in the sand and they just say, yeah, doesn't matter. They're over their heads in spiritual debt, but they ignore the danger they're in. But the reality is that they owe God. They owe God. And what they owe is going to be required of them at some point, because the ledgers have to be balanced and punishment for sin must be given. For those who all of a sudden realize the spiritual danger they're in, it's a horrible experience. The weight of the guilt of sin can be enormous. And in John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, this weight of sin is represented by this great big burden on Christian's back. And when Christian passes through the wicket gate, he has this weight on when he's still in the city of destruction. But when he passes through the wicket gate and comes to the cross, that's when he loses his burden. And I really love that. That's been a picture that's always stuck with me in my mind. The burden obviously representing sin, and at the cross he loses that burden, because that burden is placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a verse, I'm sure that John Bunyan took this from Matthew 11 verse 28, when Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What this verse shows quite clearly is that, you know, conversion is a personal thing. It's a personal thing. It's not a dispassionate decision that we make to become a Christian in a way that a person might decide to join a club, for example. A mark of being effectually called to salvation is that you are burdened by your sin. You are burdened by your sin. A person who is being called feels the weight of the debt that they owe to God. They are aware of their guilt. They feel feeble and helpless. They're not comfortable about their situation. They're not comfortable about their spiritual state. Now, if there was no gospel, think about it. If there was no good news, that experience would just be a reality check. I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell. But in God's mercy, there is good news. And that is that a person like that is actually offered real hope to be reconciled to God through God's own amazing free gift. God wants to buy us back. He offers to pay our debt for us. And that's our second point. He paid our debt himself. He paid our debt himself. And in our reading in Romans 3, Paul talks about what Jesus' death on the cross means for those who owe God. It means that there's now a way, there's a way for those who owe God to have their debt paid in full. There's a way for people to be reconciled to God. And that's why it's such good news, because the previous scenario meant that we'd all be paying for all of our sins ourselves. Now, there was no obligation on God to provide this second chance. He did it simply because he wanted to do it. That's called grace. He did it because he's a good and a gracious and a merciful God. The same way that I gave the kids lollies. I didn't have to give them lollies. I just gave them lollies. Now, if we pull up the slide again of those six verses in our reading, I'll try and take us quickly through them. It's in verses 21 to 26. Firstly, we see in verses 21 and 22, Paul telling us that God makes his goodness or his righteousness known to all people who believe and have faith in Jesus Christ. This is a free offer, he says in verse 24. He gives it as a gift. He's not obligated to give it, just like I wasn't obligated to give the kids lollies. But when he gives it, he doesn't expect us to try and give it back to him. That'd be a horrible insult. But what he's done is to send his son to die on the cross and to suffer the penalty that is required. That debit was there, just sitting there. It needed to be paid. Who was going to pay it? Well, God offered his only begotten son to pay that penalty for us. Jesus' blood was shed to appease his father. It was to neutralize his wrath. It was to pay the penalty that was outstanding. It was to balance the books. Who does God give this gift to? In verse 22, we're given the plain answer. All those who simply believe and have faith in Christ. How amazing is that? And there's this common saying, you don't get something for nothing. You don't get something for nothing. Wrong. That's what you get in Christ Jesus. You get your debt with God paid up in full. And all you have to do to receive this amazing gift is to put your faith and your trust in Christ. Why did God do this? Verses 25 to 26. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness and the fact that he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When God forgives a sinner, there's no compromise whatsoever. In that act, we see amazing grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. There's mercy. God shows grace and mercy. And yet at the same time, he maintains his holiness. He doesn't compromise his standards to accommodate us. His attitude to sin is never, just forget about it. Don't worry about it. It's never that. If it was, it wouldn't be just. Imagine a scenario where a home invader broke into your house, killed your mother, then was caught, put on trial, was found guilty. Then when it came to sentencing, the judge goes, oh, yeah, you did a terrible thing. You deserve to be locked up for the rest of your life. But I feel sorry for you, so let's just forget about it. It wouldn't be just. We all know that. And if God went around willy-nilly, forgiving sin here, there and everywhere without thought, he'd be like that judge. To be true to himself, God must punish sin. The ledger has to be balanced. The penalty has to be applied. If we committed the sins, then it's right for God to put those sins on our account. But it's also right for God, if he wants to put those sins on his son's account. He doesn't have to, but if he wants to, he can, and he has. That's how we can come to God. The free offer has been given, and God naturally expects us to take up the offer with urgency and gratefulness. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 to 21. He says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing or attributing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, and though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. the man, the Son of God, who knew no sin, was punished by his Father as if he was sin itself, that we might be reconciled to God. And he did it simply because he wanted to, because he's a merciful God and a righteous God. The wages of sin have been set. They were set right back in the beginning. The wages of sin is death, Paul tells us in Romans. He also says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He also says, there is none righteous, no, not one. He tells us that we are dead in trespasses and sins. It's all bad news. We owe God big time, but we can't repay him. Unless we receive help from outside of ourselves, we face our just punishment, the second death. But the wonderful thing about Paul's statement in Romans 6:23, where he says the wages of sin is death, that's not the end of the sentence. The second part of the sentence says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The full sentence reads, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that gift is an astounding gift because it costs us nothing, nothing at all, but it costs God his only begotten Son. And the reason it costs God so much is because he's a just God. It cost him so much because he's a just God. Sin had to be punished. It had to receive its appropriate judgment, its divine punishment. We owed God so much we couldn't pay, but God paid our debt himself. Now, just in way of application, I know that I'm speaking to most of you know the Lord and love the Lord. And those of us who are already the Lord's have come here together today to worship God and to honour Jesus Christ for the very thing that we've been talking about. That's what we're here to do, to honour him, to worship him. We want to praise him for his offering himself freely for us. We're here to thank God for his mercies in graciously offering us salvation and for settling our sin debt through Jesus' sacrifice. Now, we know that. But there may be others amongst us who do not know that yet. We may have friends and neighbours who do not know that. And these days, the idea of sin and guilt before God, the idea that our sin has produced this huge debt that we simply can't pay, these are concepts that are becoming less and less familiar to the ordinary Australian. How do we, as witnesses to the grace of God in our lives, talk to our worldly friends and neighbours about their need to be reconciled to God? When we tell them Jesus Christ offers you salvation, it can sound really hollow. It can sound empty because most believers are not even aware of the danger that they're in. They're not aware that they're in trouble. Why would I need saving? Save from what? Even the idea of sin is foreign to many in our society. Human activity is, I think Ken was talking about this morning, the fact that, you know, it's no longer measured against a solid, measurable standard such as the Word of God. In its place is like a lowest common denominator approach to morality that says that everyone should do what's right for them. Everyone should do what's right for them, as long as they're not hurting anyone else. So what's right for one person might not be right for another. But both are right if a person is being true to themselves. That is the philosophy of this world. It's the strongest philosophy around us in our Australian society. And so these concepts that we're talking about today are becoming less and less familiar to the everyday urban Australian. So how do we engage with them about this? Because for them, nothing is fixed. There's no absolute truth in their minds. And these are the challenges of witnessing of Christ in a postmodern society. We need to be, I guess what I want to say to you is that we need to be careful not to fall into the trap of accepting the assumptions of our postmodern friends that we are presenting a choice to them, that we are presenting a choice of religion or a choice of a particular lifestyle and asking them to consider it with the idea that, well, you can accept it or reject it, and that's okay, whatever you decide. We actually need to get past that point. We need to get past that point. We need to be able to get to a point in our conversation where we're able to say, actually, I really believe this stuff. I really believe what I'm saying, and I'm not telling you because I want you to join my religious club. I'm telling you because I'm worried about you. I'm telling you because you're over your head in sin debt to God. And you might not think that's a problem, but it is going to catch up with you. Even more surely than your increasing credit card debt, which is also inevitably going to catch up to you if you don't deal with it. It's a new phenomenon. And as Christians, we need to be able to deal with it, to talk to our neighbours, and to lead them back to the truth. Now, most of the ideas that we talked about earlier on in the sermon, they're not that strange. The basic idea of justice is well understood by most people. People still think in terms of wrongs and rights, but in their minds, they're just a bit more flexible than what they used to be. Our main difficulty is that religion in Western society falls into the personal category. So you don't talk about it, or you don't challenge anyone about their spiritual choices. You can talk about science, you can talk about business, you can even talk about politics a bit if you're careful. But you don't challenge someone. You don't challenge someone about their religion. It's a bit like, for the everyday Australian, it's a bit like your wardrobe. You have your own style. You don't want someone coming along and saying, you're dressing wrong. You're dressing wrong. It's not wrong, you say. It's just the style I've chosen. Mind your own business. Well, you know, we need to be able to get over that. In talking to younger people about these issues, this is becoming even more of a challenge. There's a sociologist called Christian Smith who recently did a study of what he calls the emerging adults, people between the age of 18 to 23. And he found that a relativistic attitude marks 6 out of 10 emerging adults. They said morality is a personal choice, entirely a matter of individual decision. Moral rights and wrongs are essentially matters of individual opinion. 1 out of every 3 said they didn't even know what makes anything right or wrong. That is a very dangerous idea to have when you have the God of the universe demanding that you recognize his moral law, acknowledge your sinfulness, and turn to him in repentance of faith. How do we bridge that gap? It can seem a task that is too much for us. And it is too much for us. We can't do anything without the help of the Holy Spirit. But with the Holy Spirit working in our lives and motivating us to walk as genuine Christians, we can affect those around us through our example and our sharing of the gospel. When our Lord Jesus Christ, when he left this world, when he went up to sit at his Father's right hand in heaven, he told the disciples that the Spirit would come, the Helper would come. In John 16, verse 18, we read what he said would happen. He said, "And when he has come," talking about the Spirit, "he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." The God we serve is the King of the universe. Tell people that. He's the King of the universe. He's perfectly just. His judgment is perfect. We rejected him from the beginning and brought sin and death into the world. But even though we refused to acknowledge him and made him our enemy and accrued mountains of sin debt that we had no power to pay back, God gave us a way to be reconciled to him. Through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, God redeemed his people for himself. He bought us back. He paid the debt. He paid it all so that you and I could live with him for eternity in heaven. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Let's pass it on. I want us to finish with a reading from Isaiah 53. This was Isaiah prophesying of the death of our Saviour. He said, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our iniquities, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Amen.